when our children are small and they begin to attempt in their minds great feats of skill or courage, one of the phrases that parents frequently hear is, "Mommy, Daddy, watch me." Jumping off the turning a somersault on the living room carpet, "Watch me." Jumping off the diving board into the pool, "Watch me, Daddy." And they get a little older and they nail their first three-pointer in a junior high basketball game. You can see their eyes go to where they know you are sitting in the stands. And they may not say it, but they want to make sure that you are watching. They want to be seen, especially by the people who are most important to them. We are natural-born performance artists, and all the world's a stage, as Shakespeare put it. And that doesn't change when we grow up. We don't just want to be seen, we want others to be impressed by what they see in us. And I'm not sure there is anything inherently wrong with that. Our desire to be seen is as natural as our other appetites. But like all of our natural desires, the enemy of our souls can corrupt "watch me" into something insidious. We start measuring. We measure our own performance against that of others. It's not just that we want others to be impressed. We want them to be more impressed with us than the next kid who jumps off the diving board. And there's something particularly insidious at work among the people of God, those who call Him our Father, when we start measuring our religious performance against that of others, when we want to be seen by others, and we want them to be impressed by what they see. It's so easy for us to become performance artists, even at church, and do the right things for the wrong reason, because we are doing them for the wrong audience. It's so easy for us to forget that all acts of religious devotion are not to be done to be seen by other people, but to be seen by God. How quickly we trade doing acts of righteousness to please God for its pygmy cousin, doing them to please other people. Jesus warns us about this in a masterful discussion in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. It is a beautiful piece of rhetoric. If Jesus were being graded on this by my ninth grade English teacher, He would have gotten an A. I mean, of course He would. He's Jesus. Because the passage begins with a clear thesis statement that is supported then by three clear and compelling examples that all follow the same carefully constructed pattern. Here's His thesis at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, the word righteousness should tip us off here that this thesis is related to another thesis, a larger thesis that Jesus has been pursuing throughout this the previous chapter of His sermon, because He declared back in chapter 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Righteousness in Matthew generally means doing what is right. So here in Chapter 5, Jesus tells us that unless we do what is right to a greater degree than the scribes and the Pharisees, who were supposedly the experts in doing what is right according to the law of Moses, we won't even get in to the kingdom of heaven. And then he proceeded throughout the rest of chapter 5 to demonstrate that doing what is right is a lot harder than we think it is. Even what we consider to be the most heinous sins, like murder and adultery, are much harder to avoid than we think. And doing what is right, according to Jesus, will require doing things that we think of as nearly impossible, like refusing to retaliate when we are wronged, and loving not just our neighbors, but even our enemies. Nevertheless, Jesus still assumes that those who belong to God will do what is right. They will practice righteousness. But now he warns us that we must not do what is right for the wrong reason. He says, "Beware of doing what is right before other people in order to be seen by them, to put on a show before other people." The verb that is translated to be seen is theophani. Literally, it means to be theater to them. That would be the wrong reason to do what is right. Not because it doesn't work. I mean, we may put on a good show. Watch me. Watch me do what is right. See how good I am. And other people may be quite impressed. But if that is what we are after in doing what is right, as Jesus will repeatedly tell us in this passage, it works. You may win acclaim and praise and glory from other people if you do what is right to put on a show for them. But you better enjoy it while you can, because that is the only reward you are going to get for your theatrical performance. Because there will be no bouquet of roses from God after the show. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You see, for God to reward you for doing what is right for your own glory would be counter to the whole reason He put you on this earth. Because God made you for His glory, not yours. Martin Luther insisted that our righteousness is more dangerous to us than our sin. Because righteousness, again, in Matthew, generally means doing what is right, and yet that can serve the most self-centered of all human desires for our own glory. We will get glory from people if we do what is right to be seen by them. But we will have no reward from our Father in heaven. That's Jesus' thesis statement. Now, before we go on to the examples, let me address a problem that the extraordinarily perceptive among you will say. But didn't Jesus say just half a chapter ago, in the same way, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven"? Of course he said that. But notice the motive. "So that they may give glory to your Father." There is nothing inherently wrong with other people seeing when we do what is right. The problem is why we want them to see it. Do we want them to see what we do for our own glory or for God's? We must be careful to do what is right for the right reason. That's Jesus' thesis. And then he provides three examples to support his thesis. And they're not intended to be exhaustive. Certainly, these three are not the only ways that we can practice our righteousness. But they were three of the most familiar ways to the Jews of the first century, by which they that they commonly thought of as doing what is right. Now, the first example is giving to the needy, to the poor. And notice that Jesus assumes that his listeners were giving to the needy. He said, when you give, not if you give. Most people did give to the needy. It was considered one of the chief ways that most people practiced righteousness. In Deuteronomy chapter 15 and in other places, the law of God commanded, if anyone among you of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, then you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. He goes on, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. And by the time of Jesus, giving to the poor was an important part of temple and synagogue worship service among the Jews. Local synagogues functioned as social agencies in the first century, providing relief for the poor who depended on contributions from people in the community. And so it was natural for giving to the needy to become one way that people could put on a show, just as it is today, which explains Jesus' warning in verse 2. Sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Now, it's not clear if blowing a trumpet as if to announce, behold, I will now give to the poor, was literally happening in synagogues and on the streets, or if Jesus was speaking metaphorically here for some ostentatious demonstration of philanthropy. Now, certainly, I have never heard anyone do that when we pass the baskets on Sunday morning. But you see, we have other ways of showing off in our giving. We want to make sure that our name is on that list of donors. Casual references to our involvement in this or that philanthropic organization where we give our time, talents, or treasures. We may not blow a trumpet, but we are not averse to tooting our own horn in less obvious ways about our giving to the needy. But look at what Jesus calls those who give and in some ways try to make sure that other people know about their giving. He calls them hypocrites. It's another theatrical word, which is transliterated pretty much straight across from Greek into English. The word hypokrites in classical Greek literally referred to an actor who wore a mask in a Greek play who pretended to be something he was not. And so eventually it came to be used for a person who appears one way on the outside but is something else on the inside. Hypocrites engage in a kind of deception. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus reserves his sharpest criticism for this kind of thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. What? Hypocrites. Oh, you tithe. You give a tenth of everything, down to the spices on your food. You make sure you see people, or you want people to see you doing it too. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. How tender Jesus could be at times, say, for the woman caught in adultery. But he is repeatedly thundering in his rebuke for the sin of hypocrisy, for those who deceive others by appearing to be one way on the outside, but are something else on the inside. And of course, the church is full of hypocrites, is one of the charges most frequently on the lips of those who reject Christianity, which always stings a bit because, on the one hand, the charge is true, though it is no less true of those outside the church who reject the gospel. Because hypocrisy is a human problem. It's not just a Christian problem. It's certainly not limited to those inside the church. Shakespeare was right. All the world is a stage on which everyone pretends to be something they are not. On the other hand, it is a strange criticism, because the church is one of the only institutions that I know of in the world that has as one of its fundamental entrance requirements, the need to freely confess before God and man, I am a sinner. That's why I need a Savior. Now, in this case, Jesus calls those who make a show out of giving to the needy hypocrites, because when we do that, we deceive ourselves as well as others. We want them to think that we are doing this for the Lord, and we may even deceive ourselves into thinking that that's what we are doing, when what we are really after is the praise of other people. And apparently we will get it, because Jesus says emphatically, truly, amen, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now this explains and supports his thesis that when we do what is right to be seen by others, we will have no reward from our Father in heaven, because we will have already received all the reward that we were truly after, which is the praise of others on earth. Now, God will still use whatever we gave, even if we gave it to put on a show, and the needy will still benefit from it. But for us who gave, that kind of giving was a bad investment. I mean, if all we got out of the deal was the praise of others for our generosity, when we could have received reward from heaven if we had given so that God would be glorified. I'd say that's a bad investment, which is why Jesus goes on to tell us how to give so that we will be rewarded by our Heavenly Father. He says, keep your giving a secret, just between you and God. Leave the theatrics out of it. Keep it all on the down low. In fact, when you give to the needy, do not even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Obviously, Jesus is using a bit of hyperbole here, because it is literally impossible for us to do that without getting a lobotomy. Now, this does not imply that we should not keep track of our giving, or that we would be irresponsible in the stewardship of our finances, or refuse to disclose how we spend our money for the sake of demonstrating financial accountability. Jesus was simply explaining that the motive for our giving must not be the desire for praise from other people. We shouldn't even seek to impress ourselves by our giving. Don't do it for show. You might be able to deceive everybody else about your motives for giving, but not God. He sees what is done in secret. And if you keep your giving a secret between you and God, He will reward you. Jesus doesn't tell us what the reward will be here. Elsewhere, Scripture talks about riches or treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves can't break in and steal. And I might add, there's no danger of the market taking a turn for the worse and losing it all. And certainly there are spiritual benefits here on earth if we give generously. There is growth in faith when we give sacrificially and we discover that God is quite capable of supplying everything we need and then some, so that our resources for further charity will be pressed down, shaken together, spilling over into our laps. You will never outgive God. Now, by His promise that we will be rewarded if we give in secret, Jesus is not encouraging us to give so that we will get rich. And that's just another form of deceptive hypocrisy. He is exhorting us to do what is right for the right reason, for God's glory, rather than our own. Now, the second example of doing what is right for the wrong reason concerns our prayer. And it follows the same pattern established in the first example. There's the same warning not to do what is right, in this case to pray, like the hypocrites, in order to be seen and impress other people, followed by the same guarantee that those who ignore this warning will get what they are after. But that's it. And again, there is the same kind of instruction on how to do what is right or pray in secret, followed by exactly the same promise that our Heavenly Father, who sees in secret, will reward us for doing what is right with the right motive. Again, Jesus assumes that people who belong to God will pray. He says, when you pray, not if you pray. And of course, Jesus is not disparaging public prayer. He himself prayed in public on several occasions. And there are many examples of corporate prayer in the Bible when God's people come together to worship. That is encouraged and commended in Scripture. What Jesus is warning us about is hypocritical prayer. When we stand in public to pray, perhaps at a church service or when sitting in a small group, and we pretend to address God, when what we really want is for other people to hear our prayer and be impressed with our eloquence or our feigned spirituality. And we might impress other people that way. But if we do, that is all the reward we are going to get. Because God is not impressed. He's not deceived by our little theatrical, dramatic monologue. He knows when we are talking to Him and when our prayer is just a performance for other people. Watch me. Listen to me pray. Listen to my beautiful litany of petitions. In fact, let me do a little instruction in my invocation. Pastors are especially prone to this kind of hypocritical prayer. I wonder how many of our public prayers go unanswered from heaven because of this kind of hypocrisy. Though, according to Jesus, the truth is, it's not that they go unanswered or unrewarded. It's just that we have already received the only reward that we are going to get. which is what we were really after if we prayed to impress other people. But it is far more difficult to engage in this sort of hypocrisy when we pray in private. When you go into the privacy chamber and you shut the door and begin to pour out your heart to God, there is no one to impress. Now, sure, I have on occasion caught myself trying to impress God with my tears or my earnestness. But usually that sort of thing seems to melt away pretty quickly as utter foolishness when it's just him and me. He sees in secret. He is watching there. He knows the desires of my heart. I have found I am far less susceptible to hypocrisy in private prayer. And it is a far better barometer of my true spiritual condition than my public prayers. That's where he walks with me and he talks with me and tells me I am his own. He rewards those who seek him in secret. So, without knocking public prayer, because there is great power when we come together and pray corporately. I mean, you've heard me say many times, Christianity is not a solo sport. And there are ways that you can't grow as a Christian all by your onesie. And we can't grow as the body of Christ without being intimately connected together, just as a human body is. God certainly answers and thus rewards our corporate public prayer, as many of us can testify. But when you strip away all the public stuff, is there any private stuff in your relationship with God that is done in secret? Because the private secret stuff is a far better measure of your devotion to God than the public stuff. It's way harder to be a hypocrite before God in private. So Jesus says, watch out for the hypocrisy of praying to impress other people in public. But then he breaks form a bit and he goes on a bit further on this example of doing what is right in the wrong way in prayer. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, this time there is no mention of the setting, so Jesus could still be talking about public prayers, but there's no reason to think that what he says would not apply to our private prayers as well. And this time, it's not hypocrites we are told not to be like, but the Gentiles. In other words, he says, don't pray like the pagans who do not know God. The Roman statesman Seneca, who lived at the same time as Jesus, once wrote that we should fatigue the gods in prayer. Likewise, the Roman poet Martial, from about the same time, encouraged his countrymen, let each one wear himself out with his petitions. And pagan prayers often relied on particular words or phrases repeated as magical incantations to secure the favor of the gods. And since the gods were largely uninterested about the affairs of mortal men, it was necessary for human beings to inform them at great length about our circumstances and persuade them to act. But the operative principle in pagan prayer seems to have been that the gods could be bludgeoned into acquiescence if people prayed long enough. and used the magic words and provided enough information about the state of affairs on earth in order to persuade the gods to act. But Jesus said, "Don't pray like pagans, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Indeed, He knows better than we do what we need, because He knows the future as well as the present and the past. I mean, all we can do is learn from hindsight and speculate and worry about the future. God knows what we need right now and what we will need in the days ahead. And He often provides it, whether we ask for it or not." Now, that certainly does not mean that since God already knows, that we should not bother praying for what we need. Because as we will see next week, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We are to pray for the things that we need, not to inform God about them, but to humbly acknowledge our dependence on Him for what we need every day. So prayer is not an intelligence briefing for God. It is an intelligent conversation with God. And it is certainly appropriate to use words that we already know God approves in prayer. Jesus Himself will teach us a beautiful, concisely worded prayer that Christians have used for nearly 2,000 years. But they are not magic words. They are an example of what our prayers ought to include, an astonishing model of brevity for our prayers. And there is no need for us to wear ourselves and others out by long-winded prayers. Again, nothing inherently wrong with long prayers. There are several worthy examples of long prayers in the Bible. King Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple comes to mind in 1 Kings chapter 8. So does Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, when he knew that Israel's 70 years of captivity in Babylon were coming to an end. Jesus often withdrew to desolate places to spend many hours in private prayer. He spent a good bit of the last night before His crucifixion in anguished prayer to His Father. And Jesus told a parable one time to the effect that we ought always to pray and not give up in our prayers. Likewise, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to pray without ceasing. But that does not mean that God grades our prayers or is more likely to answer them for their length. And the people who belong to Him do not need to prattle on and on as if God is hard of hearing or somehow needs to be worn down in order to pry a blessing from His tight-fisted grasp, or is unaware and so needs to be fully informed about all that is going on in our lives, or that He will forget His own name if we do not remind Him of it 42 times in our prayer. When we pray like that, our prayers are more akin to those of pagans than those of Jesus. Now, God is patient with us and has a very long attention span. His Holy Spirit is always ready and willing to translate for us when we just don't have the words to pray as we should. And God invites us. His door is always open for us to come before His throne through faith in Jesus Christ to receive help in our time of need through prayer. But when we pray, in public or in private, let us remember our Lord's guidance that we may do what is right with the right motives and in the right way. Now, Jesus breaks form here to include an example of the kind of prayer that God is pleased with, which We'll examine next week the Lord's Prayer. But then he returns to a third example to support his thesis about practicing our righteousness, or doing what is right with the right motive, in verses 16 to 18. He's used our giving and our prayers as examples. This one is about fasting. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may be seen, may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fasting is the practice of abstaining from food or drink for a period of time as a discipline to focus our attention on God by reminding ourselves that He is more important than our most basic human needs. Often fasting is done in conjunction with prayer. And when we fast, our growling stomach reminds us of what it is that we are seeking God about. And our deprivation of food reminds us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth. Jesus fasted for 40 days before he was tempted by the devil. But he apparently did not encourage his disciples to fast while he was with them. Yet he acknowledged that his followers would fast after he returned to heaven. And again, Jesus assumes that his listeners were fasting regularly. When you fast, he assumed that they did, because fasting was a big part of Jewish practice when Jesus said these words, along with almsgiving and prayer. This was a third major way in which people practiced righteousness. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. But as with the other two examples, fasting had become just another stage on which to perform for other people, to show off how devoted they were to God. His example of fasting follows exactly the same pattern that Jesus used for the examples of giving and prayer. There's the same warning not to do what is right, fasting in this case, with the wrong motive, like the hypocrites who made sure that everyone could see that they were fasting by their gloomy faces, which they disfigured with ashes as a sign of deep contrition. Lots of people used fasting, a practice that was supposed to help them focus on God, to get other people to focus on themselves. Now, there's a bit of wordplay going on here in Greek. It literally is something like, they rendered themselves unrecognizable in order to be recognized by others. I often wonder how people who put a dab of ash on their foreheads during Lent, a season marked by fasting, how they reconciled that practice with Jesus' warning here. And there is the same guarantee that those who fast in order to be seen by others have already received all the reward they're going to get for their fasting, followed by the Lord's instructions for how to fast in the right way, with the right motive. Clean yourself up. Put on a cheerful expression to hide your fasting as a secret between you and God. And Jesus gives the same promise for, excuse me, that your Father who sees what is done secretly will reward you. This is the third time now that Jesus has given this promise. Clearly, it is important to Jesus that we know that our Heavenly Father sees. He notices when we do what is right. Even though we hide it from everyone else, in fact, especially, maybe even only, if we hide it from everyone else, because we want it to be only for His glory. And He will reward us for it. It's a critical element in our faith, without which it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. When we do what is right, only to be seen by God, to please God alone, not to impress anyone else, that is an expression of genuine faith. And God sees. Oh, He sees. And He is pleased. And He will reward us for our faith. Now, I don't know how many of you fast, not in an attempt to lose weight, but as an exercise of faith. And the fact that I don't know may be an indication that if you do fast, you were already carefully obeying the Lord's command here. Or it may be an indication that you don't fast. So I'm glad that I don't know, which is the case. I may have a little more awareness of how many of you pray, because I often get the privilege of praying with you. And we have seen God answer many of those prayers. But obviously, I don't know about your prayers in secret. And I'm glad I don't, because I don't want you to trade any reward from God for the paltry reward of my admiration for your prayers. I want God to reward your secret prayers, as Jesus promised He will. And I don't know about your giving either. It's obvious that many of you give, generously in fact. I keep getting paid every other week, for which I'm grateful. And our operations depend on it. And we are able to partner with others who are engaged in the work of sharing the gospel around the world because of your faithful and generous giving. But I don't know how much any of you give. That is a secret that I'm glad I don't know. And I don't want to know, because I don't want the temptation of treating any of you different because I know how much you give. And I don't want any of you tempted to think ill of me, that I pay more attention to some rather than others because I know how they give. But most of all, I want you to be rewarded by God for your faithfulness in giving and praying and even fasting in secret. So, and worship team, if you would come. Most of all, I want you to be rewarded by God for your faithfulness in giving and praying and fasting in secret. So by all means, give and pray and fast, but not in order to be seen by others. Let's just keep that stuff on the down low so that those secret things may remain an expression of our faith in God and our devotion to Him, and so that we will not lose any reward that God is pleased to give us. We're going to come to the Lord's table this morning as a celebration of our faith in Him, and most of all, our celebration of faith in what God has done for us in sending Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He loves more than anything in the universe, to become a human being and live a perfect life for us and die an atoning death in our place, which we celebrate by the reception of these simple elements. So we're going to pray. And if each family, as we sing, would send a representative up to collect elements for the rest of your family, and you distribute them to your family, and when we've all received those, we'll take them together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your extraordinary wisdom in sharing so concisely and so directly what is on your heart, what constitutes the true practice of righteousness in our giving, in our praying, and in our fasting. Lord, I pray that you would use these simple acts of devotion, that you would receive them as an expression of faith. As we come to your table, Lord, we especially don't want to use this as anything that would draw attention to us. God, we want you, Lord Jesus, we want you to receive all the attention because of what we do in this simple act. Lord Jesus, we confess our sins to you. We acknowledge our hypocrisy. We can't hide it. Lord, you know what really goes on in our hearts, what our motives truly are when we stand to pray and when we give and when we fast. We pray that you would cleanse our hearts. And we acknowledge our need for your grace more than anything when we come to this table. For it is in your name that we pray. Amen.